All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, for what you've done, that you are ruling and reigning in righteousness, that you are over all and in all and through all. And so, God, may we present ourselves to you, the God of glory. Lord, may we see you as you are, high and lifted up, Lord. May we get a glimpse of heaven tonight. May you feed our hungry souls, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would open up our eyes to the truth, that we'd be set free, Lord. I pray that we would rejoice in you and in the truth that you set before us, God. The pure word of God. Lord, I pray that now as we open up our Bibles, I pray that we would open up our hearts and our eyes and our ears to hear what you have to say to us tonight, Lord. I pray, Lord, that your word would not return void or empty, and it would accomplish all its purposes here tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before you sit down, can you say happy birthday to Steve and greet one another as well? All right, everybody, come on in and have a seat. All right, so if you have your Bibles this evening, go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation. If you need a Bible, just put up your hand and the ushers will get you a Bible. So we're in the book of Revelation, working our way through it, and we've come to the section to where most people think about, when they think about the book of Revelation, they kind of think about what we're getting into tonight, and we'll be getting into for a little while. Revelation chapter 6. All the way up until chapter 19 is God pouring out his judgment. And so throughout the Bible, we have seen some judgments in the Bible, and those are preludes to the ultimate judgment that we find in the Bible. The judgments that we see in the Bible, the different judgments, for example, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment of Israel, things like that, Ananias and Sapphira, Nadab and Abihu, and you can go on through and look at just different judgments, and you do get a theme and a little bit of understanding about God's judgment. And it is important to understand that Jesus came to save us from that judgment, and that's the provision. But we have to also understand and be wise to the fact that God is a loving God and he's also a judging God. And those are not contrary. Those actually go together. In order for God to be a loving God, he also has to be a judging God. So I think innately within us, when we see injustice, it's infuriating, it's upsetting, right? So God's a fair and a just God. And so, you know, just understanding judgment for a Christian, the perspective is that we are able to rejoice in what we've been saved from. And so if you think about some of the worst times in world history, what would you guys think? This is a audience participation part, just this part. So what do you think about when you think about the worst times in world history? Okay, maybe we should raise our hand. No, just kidding. Holocaust would be up there, yes, definitely. What else? 9/11, definitely. Stalin, definitely. Hiroshima, yes. Chicago Fire, yes. What's that? bombing of Pearl Harbor, 1941. Bob, what do you got?
You named most of the big ones.
How about some of the plagues? You know, the Black Plague, the what's the Spanish Flu? What else we got? Civil War is a good one. Transatlantic slave trade. So I think that suffices to let us know. There's been some pretty bad times in world history. And yet in Matthew 24:21, we're told that there's going to be a future time of judgment that the world has never, ever seen anything to that degree even close. And that is yet future for us as well today. And so as we start into the book of Revelation in chapter 6, it's good to know that chapters 4 and 5 come before chapters 6 through 19 because chapter 4 starts off saying, come up here. And that's the call of the church to come to heaven. Chapter 4 and 5, we see the church in heaven represented by the 24 elders sitting around the throne of God. We're fortunate because in the book of Revelation, as we've been pointing out, we have a key to deciphering the whole book of Revelation. In Revelation 1:19, John is given this vision and he's told, hey, write this. Write the things which you see. And it's sequential. That's the first part of the outline. Then he says, write the things which are. And then write the things that will come after this. Metatauta is the Greek word after this. So we know that John wrote in chapter 1, he wrote the things he saw, which is a revelation of Jesus. And by the way, the book starts off with telling us that we are blessed by reading and hearing and doing the book of Revelation, the only book that has within it a blessing granted to those who heed the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation means unveiling, not covering up. So we're unveiling. We have a book given to us from God that tells us how everything is going to end up. And that outline sort of explains that in that as John writes the things he sees, he has this amazing vision of Jesus. And then he writes about the things which are. And then he, in chapters 2 and 3, he writes about the church age, the seven churches of Revelation. And that represents for us the time of the church where God is working in and through the church to reach the world. And then the church in chapter 4, after that, after the church age, then we see the church in heaven, worshiping God. And in chapter 5, John sees a scroll in heaven that no one can open. And John's very upset about that because that scroll is the title deed to the earth, which man had forfeited all the way back in the Garden of Eden. God originally gave the dominion of the earth to man to take care of it. Man forfeited that by being deceived by Satan. And since the garden, Satan has been operating in the world, not full force. He is restricted in his operation, but basically, we are fallen people that live in a fallen world. This is not the way God made it. The world fell. God redeemed it at the cross, but he redeemed people first, not the world. So now people are redeemed. What people? The people that put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They are born again. They are, at that moment, residents of the kingdom of heaven and not of earth. They are children of God. They are washed from their sins. And yet, they still live, we still live, in a fallen world. The church, which is, when we say that, it means people. The church is people, not a place, it's people. It may be a place where people of God meet, but the church is people. And God has given the Holy Spirit to individuals in order to bring in the light of God to the world so that others can come and be saved and be redeemed and be restored. And now we live in that time of the church age. We live in the time where God is working through the churches, working through people. The church is to be the light of the world. The church is to be the salt of the world. And the church is actually called the restrainer. The church is called the restrainer. That's interesting because it's not until the restrainer is taken away that the Antichrist can show up. And so when the church gets raptured, we talked about that last week, and is in heaven, then the restraining force, which is the Holy Spirit working through the church, when that's taken away, the restrainer is not going to restrain evil in the way that evil is being restrained now. So what does that mean? That's why the world hates the church so much. The church that stands on Jesus, proclaims Jesus, shines a light on Jesus, teaches the Word of God, is getting in the way of what the world wants to do. And that's why there's so much hatred towards the people of God, the church of God. And we've seen this all throughout the church age. We've talked about the church history and the martyrs of the church and those things. And those things are going on worldwide at a great rate now. Christians are being killed all over the world. But there's going to be a time where the church is taken out. The restraining force of the church is going to be removed, which means there's not going to be anything restraining evil. All while these judgments are going on, the church is in heaven with Jesus until the church comes back with Jesus in Revelation chapter 19. And so as we jump into Revelation chapter 6, we begin to see this one in heaven from chapter 5 that John was crying about, no one being able to open up the scroll. And then Jesus came and he takes the scroll, the title deed to the earth. Why is that important? Because what we're seeing in the book of Revelation, really, it's all how we get to the second coming. So the book of Daniel, chapter 2, talks about this image, Nebuchadnezzar, the king at that time. He had a vision of this man, and he couldn't interpret it. And he asked his own interpreters to come interpret it, and they said, we can't interpret this dream for you. And he killed them all, and David said, or Daniel said, let me pray about it. And he prayed about it, and God gave him the interpretation. But basically what it was is this man represented the different world empires that would be on the earth until the final empire. The final empire, so the empires would be the Babylonian Empire, the Grecian, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire. So have we seen all those? So those are all past. When Daniel got that revelation or that interpretation of that dream, that was all future. But now we can look back and see that's exactly what happened. We had these world powers. The last one that we know of was the Roman Empire. That's more understandable to us, more recent history. But the Roman Empire kind of crumbled, weakened. And the last empire, why this is important is because Daniel chapter 2 actually gives us a blueprint of how it's going to look and go down when Jesus comes back to the earth in his second coming. And the Roman Empire was never conquered by another empire like the other empires were. It just kind of weakened. But then he says in this image, the toes. So it goes from the head to the shoulders and the chest to the waist and then to the legs. And then he goes to the toes. And the toes were iron mixed with clay. The Roman Empire was the iron, represented by iron. The toes represent iron mixed with clay. And what that is it's a revived Roman Empire, but it was weakened. And that would be the last empire before a stone, not cut with hands, would come and crush that final empire, and that's Jesus, the stone not cut with hands. And that stone then would then rise to be a mountain over the earth, which represents the final world empire, which is the kingdom of God on earth. And so we live in a time where it's after the Roman Empire, where it is the 10 toes, the iron mixed with clay. It is the influence of the Roman Empire is across the world and still remains and will strengthen. And in the end times, they will strengthen to the point where the Antichrist will rise up from 10 rulers over the Roman Empire or 10 rulers of Europe, and he will rise up among them. And that will be the final kingdom. So we know from that we're close in a sense where almost all of the history is behind us that needs to be behind us. And we're in the time of the final revived Roman Empire, although it's not as obvious now, and it'll get stronger as we go along. But we know we're in the latter part of the latter days before Jesus comes back. But then in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 29, we have a timetable. So in Daniel 2, we have a blueprint. In Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, really 27, 29, we have a timetable or specifics are given. And we don't have time to get into that now. We've done that on several occasions. But the point is that we have a way to measure because we're told a specific starting point from the decree that was set forth by Cyrus the king to rebuild Jerusalem at the time the children of Israel were in captivity. But they were given a prophecy that they would be able to go back and rebuild. And from the decree that was set forth to restore and rebuild the temple, a clock would start that would go until the coming of the Messiah. And we've done this before too, but you can do the math. I can't because I'm not that good in math. But there have been those who have done the math and have figured out using the different calendars the time of the decree until the time where Jesus came is exactly what Daniel said. And he described it in a way where it'd be in 69 weeks. So 69 7-year periods, 483 years from the time the decree was till the time of the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the exact day that the 69th week was, or you can do the math and figure it out. But then it says, then the Messiah will be cut off. And something would happen, and that was where there's a pause in the clock because the clock ends with Jesus coming back to the earth, and the clock was set based on Israel for 70 weeks, or in other words, 70 seven-year periods. We've already finished 69 seven-year periods. Jesus came. But then it says the Messiah would be cut off. And then something unusual would happen where there would be a pause until the last seven-year period, the last 70th week of Daniel. And the pause was interesting because all the prophecy that we're talking about is really focused on Jesus coming back, his second coming, and on Israel. So the time clock is for Israel. And that's how you view prophecy. You have to look at what's going on with Israel. But we're going to start the time clock again when something happens. And that's what we start to see here in our text. What's the thing that needs to happen? Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 tells us that a covenant that is made will start the 70th week or the last 7 years of earth as we know it before Jesus comes back. So the Antichrist will make a covenant. The covenant will be with Israel. And we don't have a lot of like descriptions of what that's going to be like, but probably it's going to be some sort of peace agreement. Have we seen a lot of peace agreements with Israel? We're always seeing fake, false peace agreements with Israel. They never work. And that's because of prophecy. But there's going to be a time where the Antichrist comes and he's going to make some sort of peace deal. Probably what's going to happen is in this peace deal, he's going to make it possible for the Jews to build the temple again on the Temple Mount, which they cannot do right now because there's something else on the Temple Mount called the Dome of the Rock, which is the same place that people think that the next temple or the last temple should be built. However, there's good speculation, and this could be how the temple is going to be allowed to be built again, is that the spot of the Dome of the Rock now isn't exactly where the temple was built before. So the Jews have to build the temple exactly. It's very specific where they're to build it. And many believe, including myself, I actually have been there on the Temple Mount a few times, and I was taken to a different spot on the Temple Mount where there are others that believe was the Holy of Holies. And there's actually a little gazebo there. There's a little spot there cut out. It's about the same size the Ark of the Covenant would be. And our guide told us, as he took us to this gazebo, he goes, turn and look that way, and what do you see? And when you turn and see, it's the East Gate. It lines up perfectly with the East Gate. And that's where Jesus is supposed to come back and go into the temple. So, be that as it may, it's a good possibility. We don't know for sure. But the covenant is the Jews are going to be able to rebuild their temple again. There is going to be another temple. There already is a temple institute in Jerusalem. I've been there. They are preparing. They have all the instruments that they need to run the temple. It's all set. They've been collecting the things that they need and preparing for this time. But probably that covenant is going to be where I think where the temple is going to be able to be built on that spot that I mentioned. And the Dome of the Rock would still be able to remain there because that would be in the outer courts or the Gentile courts. So we don't know for sure. But the point is, when that covenant is signed and agreed upon, That actually starts a clock, the last 7-year period on earth. And this is what we're describing here. So let's look at chapter 6, verse 1. So it says, "Now I saw when the Lamb, Jesus, opened one of the seals." So you remember that scroll? The scroll had 7 seals on it. Each one of those seals is a judgment. The last seal opens up the next 7 sets of judgments. This is the process in which God takes back the earth. So that's what we're learning here. That's a process, how God is doing this, and it'll culminate in Him coming back. So this is how it's going to go down. So the Lamb opens one of the seals. And it says, "And I heard one of the 4 living creatures," we looked at that last week, probably a cherubim angel around the throne of God, "saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So here's the first judgment. A white horse with a bow and a crown that the rider on the white horse had. Now this is very interesting, because what we're going to find in the first part of the tribulation, when that covenant is signed, there's going to be a false peace. This rider had a bow, like a bow and arrow, but no arrows. Saying that he's coming to conquer. He had a crown. It wasn't the crown like we see in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, when Jesus comes back with a crown on his head. That's a diadem crown. This is a Stephanos crown, which is a different crown. It's a temporary crown, or a crown an athlete would get, like a gold medal, but it'd be a ivy leaf they'd put around their head, and it'd be a victor's crown. But this wouldn't be a diadem crown, which is a crown of authority, of reign, of rule. But this is the Antichrist. The Bible refers to throughout the Bible. We're going to see that more in chapter 13 and other places. But so this is the Antichrist. And he comes on the scene on a white horse. The Bible says that the devil disguises himself as the angel of light. So he's going to come diplomatically at first, bringing peace. When you understand this, you will start to see the world in a different way. You will see the things that are going on in the world are setting the stage for this. People crave for a person to come into power to solve all the problems. This Antichrist is going to be very charismatic, very intelligent, very good looking, very disarming at first. And he's going to get the world to follow him. And you see, when the world, you know, when the world has so many problems, and it seems like, man, there's just no solution, and it gets desperate, the world looks for someone just to rise up to solve everything. And we can see how desperate the world is even now for a leader like that. But this is going to be a world leader. He's going to end up ruling the whole world. And he's going to start with a smile and a grin. He's going to start by disarming people. He's going to start by giving solutions to all of man's problems. And people are going to believe him. He's going to bring what people think is nirvana. He's going to bring what people think is world peace and the highest state of what people would say is evolution, where we've evolved past all of our sin and all our problems, and we finally made it. This is the way it was supposed to be. And he's going to get everybody buying into that, everybody believing that. This false peace we see in this horse and in the rider of the horse, it says he went out conquering and to conquer. And so his motive was that, was domination, was to conquer. He is a man of sin, the Bible tells us, a man of perdition, a man of lawlessness. John, in his letters, tells us that we live in a time now where the spirit of Antichrist is throughout the world. That means that there's little Antichrist, if you will, or people that we should be able to recognize, like, say, that seems kind of like Antichrist-ish, but it's not the Antichrist, but it's preparing people. This is just my opinion, but I believe one of the things that we've seen recently is the whole COVID thing is a good example of a way that the world can be controlled through fear, and many people going into believing the fear that we have found out that in many cases wasn't true, the desire and the proposed treatment and the plan didn't match the actual contagiousness of the disease, but yet we saw the whole world shut down. And I believe that just kind of prepares people. I think that was preparatory. That was sort of testing the waters. Let's see how far we can go. Let's see how far we can get this. But in reality, it was under the disguise of safety and health that motivated a desire really for control and dominance. We have seen that in history through many communist regimes. They promise peace. They promise goods for all, equity for all, balance for all. And really what happens is you have a few at the top that dominate and everybody is suppressed underneath, if not killed and slaughtered, if you don't get on board with the control. So we see these things, but it's nothing like what it's going to be like with the Antichrist. Read Matthew chapter 24. It describes even more about this. And so now this tribulation period is underway. Christians are taken out, which is going to make a lot of people happy. Imagine how strange that is going to be when the disappearance of all of the Christians in the world in one moment will happen through the rapture. And then all the world scrambling to keep the world running. Just think of all the pilots, all the firemen, all the policemen, all the computer people, and all the people that make, and many of those people are Christians, and then they're just gone. That could be one of the reasons that the Antichrist has given a better opportunity, because he's going to promise to bring everything together. But that also could be why what we see in the tribulation is worldwide governance, why people are willing to submit to one world ruler. One, because the restrainer's gone. Many Christians will reject a government that doesn't allow you to worship God. So that's a lot of the problems Christians get in worldwide and have in history of, you know, like in the Roman Empire, they wouldn't pinch incense to Caesar. And so millions of Christians were killed because of that. Well, let's just get rid of them. The world has always wanted to get rid of Christians, but that's going to happen. They're going to be gone. And so there's going to be someone that comes in and is going to say, I got this. kumbaya. We're all good. We're all one world, one nation. That's why, you know, this idea of globalism is actually, well, I guess it is biblical, but it's not good. So some people think, well, that's a good thing. It's not a good thing. The only time that's actually going to happen from now on is when the Antichrist is ruling. And when you have globalism, then it's easier for one person or one government to control the world. But then also, if you have a one world monetary system, one world banking system, which also would lead to a one world religion, and then you can unite like that. Now we have the ability through technology to unite more things, and that also has increased the ability that we see to have a one world government. But make no mistake, and I don't know, the older I get, the more I'm in the camp of I'm more interested in what a person does than what they say. That's what's most important. And I think that's a good rule of thumb, especially when it comes to, you know, looking at leaders and politicians and people like that. I think what's important is, you know, you can say whatever you want, but what are you actually doing? The Antichrist, he's going to come and everybody's going to be desperate and vulnerable, and he's going to say what the world wants to hear, and the world's going to get on board. But the whole time his desire is to conquer, is to reign, is to control. So that's the first seal. The second seal in verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, come and see, and then another horse. This horse was fiery red and went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So the second judgment or seal is this red fiery horse. Red here represents chaos, war, violence, blood. It's that peace is short-lived, and now all of a sudden there's war, there's fighting, there's killing. And just think about that phrase. He was granted to take peace away. So, you know, all things we always hear, people want peace, right? We are very blessed, aren't we, to at least have peace. We don't have to worry about bombs flying at us like those in many places of the world. And yes, there is violence. There is terrible things that happen. But generally, we can go for a walk. That can't be said of many places in the world. But that's nothing like what's going to happen here. Peace is actually going to be taken out. Isn't that interesting that people bought into false peace, and then as soon as people buy into that, then the peace is ripped away because of the motive is to conquer and to dominate. People are killing one another. Wars are going on. That peace is short-lived, and now the tribulation is going on. Now it's happening. Now this thing that people like us have been talking about, it's happening. It's going on. And thankfully, the church has been raptured out, but the people are going through this. The world is now just embarking on a time that's never seen before, never even anything been comparable to this. And then another seal is open. The third seal, it says, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. What do scales do? They weigh stuff. So in verse 6, it says, "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine.'" What is that? This is worldwide famine. So a denarius is a day's wage for an average person. When he talks about a quart of wheat is referring to the minimum amount that a person can survive on, calorie-wise. So what he's saying is, and then he says, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Barley is it's a very low nutritional value crop. What he's saying is, you will have to work just to make enough money to buy the minimal amount of food just to sustain your life of the poorest quality of food that there is. And you won't even be able to have any for your family. And this is globally. And so you have the disappearance of I don't know how many people through the rapture, sending the world scrambling into chaos, but the world in many cases is going to be very happy the Christians are out of here. And then you're going to have the Antichrist rise up and say, "I'm going to figure it all out. I got it." And then all the people are going to say, "We finally made it. We got it." And as soon as people start to feel comfortable, then the bottom's going to fall out. Peace is going to be taken away. And the restrainer is already taken out. So restraining of evil. So evil will be running rampant and there will be killing. And then you're going to have the scarcity of food. The people are going to be starving. People are going to be hungry. They're going to be working, and having a tomato or something like that. Verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse, which actually the Greek word is chloros, which I don't know how to describe it better than saying, so excuse me for saying this, but puke green. Like puke green. Sorry, that's what it is. That's what it looks like. So this pale horse, greenish, speaks of decay, mold, rotting. The name of him who sat on it was Death and Hades. Death and Hades. Death, here speaking of the death of the physical body. Hades, talking about the death of the soul or the final place of the soul, hell. Death and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, death, and beasts of the earth. So four things. Sword, war, violence, hunger. We talked about that. Death, and wild beasts of the earth. So now, so a fourth of the earth Now we see disease, famine. Imagine the difficulty in hygienically taking care of the bodies that are dying. So there's approximately 8 billion people on earth. So you're looking at 2 billion people dying just through this next seal. Now, I looked it up to try to get a perspective of what that would be like. So that would be like the population of North and South America, of Europe and Africa dying. Maybe another way to understand that is if you had a sports stadium that held 100,000 people. So can you guys think of any sports stadiums that can hold 100,000? AT&T holds 80,000. I think they can get it to 100,000 if they fill their mezzanines and things like that. Say the University of Michigan, for example. How many do you think can... Andrew, how many can that stadium hold? Okay, let's just say 100,000. So think about University of Michigan. They're playing Ohio State at home. And think about all those people in there. And then take that stadium and add 20,000 more of those stadiums. And that's 2 billion people dying. So that's heavy, isn't it? And I don't know about you, but you know, it's pretty tough studying this and you know, thinking about this. But the point is to understand, if you're a Christian, this is what you've been saved from. And this is what we are to warn others about. Because we can look back and see the judgments of God that were told that were going to come, and they all came. And like the prophets in the Old Testament, they would prophesy about judgment that was to come, and they all came. And that's how we are to interpret this. Interpret it with the same understanding that when God says something, He's going to literally fulfill that. So our example of how we're to interpret this is the past judgments. And we can go all the way back to the flood. And then we can fast forward all the way to more recent history with the children of Israel and being judged by Babylon, being judged by the Assyrians, and those things that God said was going to happen and then really happened. So we should see this and say, look, I can see what's going on in the world, and it seems like it's headed this direction. And it really doesn't matter who's in power or who's... It just seems like overall on a macro basis, mankind is not getting better. It seems like it's getting worse. And it also seems like the things that we read in the book of Revelation are kind of setting up the things that are going to happen. And I've been looking at these things for 25, 30 years. And when I first started looking at some of these things, I couldn't in my mind comprehend how they could happen. I don't want to... you know, show you my age, but there I was alive before there was the internet. I know, shocking. I was not alive before there were cars, but you know, when you see the development of the world over the years, is making this so much more a reality than it was when people were talking about it, you know, 100 years ago. I'm not 100, but people I read about these things or writing about these things, you know, 100 years ago. But even when Israel came back into the land after 2,000 years, that blew away so many theologians who changed their theology because they couldn't see how Israel could ever come back into the land, because it's never happened. There's never been a people who have been out of their land for 2,000 years and then come back into the land. It's never happened before. And so people would read these things and say, I don't know, maybe it's not Israel. Maybe the church is Israel. And then Israel comes back into the land. And then we can see now how worldwide communication can happen. We can see worldwide banking happen. We can see this pressure for globalism and pressure to unite. We experience that, and we have to say, well, it's like right at the doorstep. Like, these things are happening. Like, this could happen tomorrow. Like, everything's in place for this. And so that's really, as a Christian, as I read these things, I'm not even going to be around for these things. So why do I need to know them? One, because I need to know what I've been saved from. Two, I need to tell other people they need to be saved from this. And this is really going to happen. And that's why we have it in our Bibles. Because this is the process of how we get to Jesus coming back to the earth again, called the second coming. So, this pale horse, death, destruction. Now can you kind of get a feel of what the earth is going to be like now? Does it make sense what Matthew 24:21 says, that this is going to be a time on earth that the world has never experienced, never will after this? This is the most extreme thing that's ever going to happen to the earth. So then the fifth seal in verse 9, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Get this. Why were they slain? For the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So these are people that get saved in the tribulation. So yeah, people get saved in the tribulation. And there are people that go into the tribulation who maybe were people that were raised in the church and then said, I don't want that stuff. That's not relevant today. There may be people that have had the gospel preached to them, that went to a Greg Laurie crusade or a Billy Graham crusade, or heard a podcast that somebody talking about being saved, and they said, maybe I'll get to it someday. And then they're in the tribulation. And then this, it's like the smile getting wiped off your face. There are people who know all about this and rejected it and then will be in it. And many of those people will get saved. Praise the Lord for that. It's not a good way to go. But there are people going to be saved. And look, these are the people that get saved in the tribulation. It says, under the altar, there were souls of those, they were slain or killed specifically for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So think about all these seals that are open so far. The rapture has happened. And then there are people that are saying, oh, I missed it. I was too busy. I was too worried about my own thing. I was mad at those people who were telling me about this. I was mad at my parents for raising me and teaching me about this. And they will have that moment of reality where this is real. And it says, they will be killed because now they're preaching the gospel. So now they're telling people what they have been told and rejected. And it says specifically for the word that they're preaching and the testimony that they're giving, they're going to be killed in the tribulation. But it says that their blood or their souls were under the altar in verse 10, and they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So the souls of those who are killed in the tribulation under the altar, which paints a picture for us, because the altar in the temple would be the place where they had sacrificed an animal for the forgiveness of sin. It was an offering. And these people that were, because of their testimony, became like an offering to God. They knew what their fate was going to be when they warned people and proclaimed people. They knew what their fate was going to be. And they still stayed committed to preaching and sharing the gospel, and they were killed. And now their souls are crying out, Lord, when are you going to make this right? This treatment that we received was so wrong, so barbaric, so unfair. And they're crying out for justice. And the Lord says, then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So they are basically told, first they are given a white robe. Why were they given a white robe? That was an encouragement to them of why they are there in heaven. And it's because of the purity that they now have because of the blood of Jesus Christ, in which they put their faith into and which they proclaimed, that now they were clothed in righteousness. They were clothed in the grace of Jesus Christ. And as they were in heaven, they were told, just take it easy, just chill a little bit, enjoy your time here. Because notice there is the actual number. That there's going to be a number. So that means that God knew that there are going to be more people that were going to be killed, and he didn't just take them out. Instead, he let the process play out. We don't know why things like that happen. We don't understand those things. But God is, in his infinite understanding and wisdom, he understands what he's doing, and he's letting this play out. But there is going to be a time, he is saying, where those people, and maybe because of those people that are killing the Christians, maybe he wants them to have another opportunity to be saved, that he's giving more time. But there is going to be an end to that time. There is going to be a finality to it, to where that's it. God's not going to let this go on anymore, and they will give account for what they have done. And then the final section here, if that's not enough, the sixth seal says, I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. What's sackcloth? Sackcloth is like bags that they make out of animal hides. And sometimes they would wear them and make them into clothing, especially if they're grieving or mourning. It would be just an act of mourning or grief. And they would be, those sackcloth garments would be very uncomfortable. It'd be like wearing sandpaper for your outfit. So very uncomfortable. But basically what he's saying is that there's going to be an earthquake and the sun's going to be just completely black. Think about how eerie that is. And then the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded or rolled back as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So in other words, now we're getting into worldwide cataclysmic disasters that have never been seen to this proportion before. Who is it going to affect? In verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There are those hiding from God now. And if one is hiding from God now, it's best to stop hiding from him. Because as we see all this, this is what God wants to save us from. This is why Jesus came, to save us from this, and not only this, an eternity of judgment. So now we get an understanding of why it was so radical what God had to do to save us, to actually come and take the wrath of God the Father on the cross. That's exactly what Jesus did. He took God's wrath. The time of tribulation is referred to, we see this here, as the wrath of the Lamb. And the Bible tells us that he has not called the church to wrath. Another reason we know the church doesn't go for this. He hasn't appointed us to wrath. So now we maybe get a feel of why God's grace is so amazing. Now we get a feel of why God sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, to save us from this. Now we get an understanding of many who have gone before us, who have given their life to go to places and to people to tell them about this, to tell them about how to be saved from this. And it puts Christianity in a different perspective than often we get in a westernized form of Christianity, which in many cases is not even Christianity. It becomes more of a worldly self-help teaching or preaching. But Jesus came to save us. All of this and much more was wrath that he took on himself. So what it really comes down to is we can put our faith in him who took our place in wrath, or we will face wrath ourselves. And we're getting a little taste of that tonight. So I know this is heavy, but it's important for us to know and understand and rejoice in our salvation. It's important for us to view the events of the world as those that are staging the stage for these events that are coming. And we do see that the stage is set now. The stage is set now. Jesus could come at any time. Is this a fear tactic? It's just the truth. And the Bible says that in the last days there will be many scoffers who will come and reject this and deny this and laugh at this and forget about it and go on their merry way. But we must learn from history. They did that with Noah. The children of Israel, many of them did that with the prophets. Don't make the same mistake. Make sure you have a testimony that Jesus died for you and took your wrath. And you are a child of God. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you are waiting for the blessed hope, not for God's wrath. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. I thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your truth. I pray that by your Spirit you would stir our hearts and our minds to consider these things, and most importantly, to receive you as our Lord and Savior if we haven't already. I pray that you would empower us to walk in the truth that has set us free, and to share the hope that lies within us, Lord. Lord, we see events that are preludes to this every day, just like today, the terrible event that happened in Minnesota. Just a little snippet, Lord, of this world and the fallen nature of it, Lord. I pray for those families there. Can't even imagine what they're going through there. Uphold them, Lord, with your right hand. Comfort them, Lord. Be with them. And we say, Lord, come quickly. Let us watch and be ready, Lord. For we know our redemption is near. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, God bless you guys. Have a great night, and Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday. See you later.